in our series in 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, the passage is printed in the program for you. To quick recap, we are in a series that's been pretty much this whole sort of academic ministry year for our church, September to August, where we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and this is our part four, which we call Controversial Questions from Corinth. Make no mistake, the passage this morning, which is often read at weddings, Christians and non-Christians alike, was not intended just for a nice little love thing that brothers and sisters put in your college newspaper when it's time to appreciate the sisters or something like that. This is actually a really significant and controversial part of the life of a local church in Corinth. And so, Lord willing, we're going to do 2 weeks on this passage, 1 Corinthians 13. And if you've been around this church for a number of years, you know, a couple things before I kind of get into the sermon. Two things. One, I've preached on this passage at least four times in the context of this church. One, in the context of weddings, two sermons here. One in 2008, one in 2004. So if you remember those sermons, how do I say this? This is a good review for you. So that being said, I think the Word of God, you know, as I've grown hopefully a little bit since the time I preached this last, there's a few things. So if you heard those sermons and if you memorized them word for word, you shouldn't have. But if you did, then you will still get, I hope, quote unquote, something out of this, because I definitely sense the Lord helping me refine a few of the points from this passage. That's first of all. Secondly, I've often said when I get to these lists in the Bible, there's a lot of great books, a lot of great preachers will talk about the list. They'll go through every single word in the list of sins or list of virtues. And if you know me, in many years I've said, well, there's many good sermons on those lists. I'm going to just give you the big picture and give you a couple highlights. But I'm delighted to actually spend next week entirely on the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 and following. So next week, we're going to do the list. I'm going to go down through as many of those terms about love as possible, but this week, I do want to give you kind of the bigger picture. So with that introduction, I'm going to read for us 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to read the entire chapter, all 13 verses, and then I'd like to pray for us. So if you have a Bible, scroll, open, flip there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, love is used in a lot of contexts today. We love people. Maybe we love our family. Maybe we love pizza. Maybe we love soccer. We use this word a lot. And maybe it's really how we feel about those things, or maybe we've kind of lost the depth and the profundity and the sort of specialness of when we say we really love something. And so we ask you, Father, as we look about this passage, that you would teach us through your Spirit. Love is not an easy thing, as we're going to see, and we pray that you would show us what it means. Lord, if we're not believers this morning, maybe we've never really experienced the kind of love that Jesus has. Maybe we've had a great family, but we're still not believers, and yet I hope we can see that there's something that is far infinitely more surpassing than our family, which is the love of Christ. And if we are believers, Would you work in our hearts? Perhaps we have heard this passage preached many, many times. Give us a fresh take. Help us to experience this love. Help us to give this love. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager in my youth group at a very conservative church, predominantly Chinese heritage church, it's kind of funny. In those days, youth workers thought we needed to teach teenagers etiquette. So I remember a series taught by our youth pastor on etiquette. Etiquette is the idea of good manners and being well-behaved and a public common courtesies. And so I remember very distinctly one day, our pastor and his wife showed us good etiquette for how to eat a fine meal. So you have to understand, all these teenagers, this is like 80s and 90s, right? So, you know, we've got long hair, whatever, and funky jeans, not quite big yet, but we're sitting down at the table, and we're watching our youth pastor and his wife. Now, our youth pastor is one of the most conservative, theologically conservative, and just men I know, just really, really strong in his theology and stuff. But he was also, let's just say this. So he began by saying, this is how you have a meal. He showed us, you know, where you sit with a fork. This is a church, kind of a fork and the knife and the spoon and stuff, and his wife sitting there, and he kind of had his wife sit down. But then he surprised us. He said, I'm going to show you how not to have a meal with a, you know, lovely lady. So you have to understand, it's my pastor. So he's sitting there, and there's like 70 teenagers here, and he starts like, you know, burping, and he can burp, right? So right, he'd say like, honey, how do you like the food? And as she said, well, he really rip one, like belching and stuff. And then as she talked about things and was looking, he would take his watch out and look at the watch while she's sharing. And he took his car keys out, because before we had all these electronic things, he had a car key. And he started putting his ear and cleaning his ear with his car key. And it's awesome. I mean, it's terrible. So he's like cleaning the stuff. And then, you know, the cap at all, he goes to her, hey, you done with that? And then she's about to talk. He goes, bunk, with his fork, puts on his plate and starts eating. And it was, now you know why I'm so refined as a pastor myself. And it was very effective. It was very effective for me to know this is what not to do. And I think if you read blogs, if you read books, it's very humorous and also helpful technique as we teach people is how not to do things. Okay. Paul, actually, you know, the Bible originates all those things well before we kind of had these modern sort of clever conveniences. Because Paul spends probably the lesser famous part of 1 Corinthians 13 talking about what love is not. And most people focus on chapter 13, verses 4 through 8a. Because 8a is this, you got to keep this phrase in there, love never ends. But actually, even as the paragraph says it, and as I hope to read it for you when I read verse 8, love never ends, doesn't go to the previous paragraph. It actually goes to it's the starting sentence of the entire last paragraph. And so what we want to focus on here this morning, particularly out of verses 1 through 3, is the idea of what love is not. Now, when we talk about what love is not, it is very easy whenever a point of the Bible gets a little too close to how we live, to be uncomfortable, or to feel like the pastor is talking directly to me. I'm not talking directly to any of you. I'm talking directly to all of you. Okay, God's talking to all of us. And so to recognize that as we go through this, if you feel a little uncomfortable, if you feel a little targeted, that actually might get at the heart of what love really is. And of course, as Christians, if you're not a Christian, we don't read the Bible just for our sort of kicks. We believe this is God's precious and unchanging truth, and it is absolutely important. So, boyfriends, see what kind of love your girlfriend would say you have for her, if you would even use that word so powerfully. Parents, see what kind of love you have for your children or your in-laws or whatever it is. Small group members, fellowships, Sunday school teachers, this is the standard of love, and we're going to focus on what love is not. And I think there's no better topic to relate to us. Now, as we understand this, we must understand. So I'm going to give you a list. I rarely do lists because I don't think the Bible preaches like four ways to do something or not do something. But I believe in this passage, it is. I'm going to give you four things love is not this morning. And that would be my outline for this message. Four things love is not. And let me give you the first one right here. Love is not the same as giftedness. Love is not the same as giftedness. Love is not the same as talent. Love is not the same as skill. Love is not the same as effectiveness. Love is not to be confused with how good you do something for someone else. Take a look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, again, this is a controversial part of the book because everything he's going to say in here, the Corinthians were pretty happy about their ability. We're going to mention a few spiritual gifts, which we talked about previous weeks. And everything he's going to say, he's actually going to pull the rug out from under the feet of this church because the very things they prided themselves in, like speaking in tongues and stuff, which I know may sound weird if you've never heard this before, but is exactly what Paul says is not the same as love. Verse 1, if I can speak in the tongues of men, like I've got the supernatural ability to speak all languages, and of even angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, which is another sort of spiritual gift, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, if you are with us, you just realize that Paul mentioned quite a few spiritual gifts here. And in the earlier chapters in Corinthians, we talked about gifts of tongues, gift of prophecy, gift of knowledge and understanding and faith. These were all just mentioned. Paul just said, you've got these great gifts as a church, that's fine. But I want you to understand, if you have these incredible gifts but don't have love, it is like a noisy gong. Now, here's some refinements. I'd like to give you two sub-points about, or maybe one sub-point, or sort of more of an elucidation of what we mean when we say that love is not the same as giftedness. And so let me kind of give this to you. Two things. The first one, and then I'll give you the second one. Giftedness without love, frankly, is worthless. That's what he's saying. If you've got all these gifts and all these talents, but you don't care about people, it basically is worthless. And so we see that because you've got these gifts of tongues and prophetic powers. Now, when I was a kid in sort of an orchestra era thing, I distinctly remember there's two kinds of first chair violins. If you have ever had to play in an orchestra or got to play in an orchestra, and this is probably a fairly safe illustration considering the number of maybe Asians or violin people in the room. So, stringed instruments. So, there's two kinds of first chair violins. The one that is really good and knows it and is a little haughty, a little hard to put up with, and a little entitled. Maybe you know them. Maybe you've been them, okay? And then the other one that's really good but everyone likes, is really nice, actually loves to play music. Well, the first type of violinist plays music to be the first chair, to be the one that stands up and tunes the orchestra, is the one that bows for solos, is the one that basically, I'm not doing this for, I'm doing this because I like the whole idea of being in front and my own thing. Whereas the other violinist is the one that just does it for the joy, and people like this person. And so the idea here is that you can have all the giftedness in the world, but if you don't carry yourself with the love that God is having, then you won't want to go back. You won't care about it. You won't experience true love. You'll just have, and we've all had this way. We've all had maybe people who are in the service industry, whether it's a server or a medical doctor or something, they're really good. But you realize you're just a number to them. You realize they're busy. I'm not trying to knock those industries. It's very busy, very hard, but they just kind of get you through the system. And then you've all been in situations where you've had maybe a server at a restaurant, a health practitioner, like a doctor or a dentist. My dentist is really good, but I'm going to miss her because she's going on a missions trip. But those sorts of things where really they care about you. And I think the draw that we understand is this. The people that are equally unskilled and very good that actually care about you, you're going to go back to. In fact, I would go so far to say, and this is not reflective of my dentist necessarily, that if two people were about the same, but one was not as good at their practice or their skill or their job as someone else, but they loved me, I would probably pick that person every time. Because this is the subpoint. Giftedness is not the same as love. You go and help someone with your incredible gifts, be it spiritual gifts like these things, or be it natural gifts, okay? Or acquired skills like being handy around the house or being really good with, plants, and you want to help someone, raise plants and not kill plants, all those things. If you don't have love, it's going to be worthless. But more than that, and I want to add also a second subpoint here. I would say this, when we say love is not the same as giftedness, we don't just mean that if you have giftedness without love, it's empty. That's the first point, worthless. The second subpoint is this, and this is where Paul goes for. Giftedness without love is repulsive. great giftedness without matching or corresponding great love is not only worthless in the eyes of God, it is repulsive. Now, if you kind of take a look at this verse here, there's a really great illustration Paul uses about this. Take a look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, there are different interpretations of that, you know, sounding brass and stuff. But one of them is the idea that's just dissonant noise. And the idea, if you've heard noise when you're expecting music, it is not only just neutral, it's actually repulsive. And so this is what Paul is saying. Those of you who have worked very hard to have a skill, those of you who have been given by God or whatever your beliefs are, DNA, genetics, fate, I believe God, to have incredible gifts, you know this. To the degree that you have not a matching set of love for that deep gifting, people will want to dislike you. People will want to talk you down. Look at, I don't want to pick names, but look at certain athletes in the last few years. Google scandal and athlete. That's actually an assignment one of my kids had, like scandal. So they picked athletes. Some of the finest athletes have made some moral failures, but on the whole, they're not unique, right? I mean, some people cheat on their spouses. Some people have, you know, maybe cheated on their taxes and so forth, okay? But what makes the media focus on those certain star celebrities is because the people, our society, focuses on those people. And why? Because those are the best athletes. So when they're that talented and that good, and then they do something everyone else does, we make a bigger deal when that golfer does something wrong. We make a bigger deal when that basketball player does something wrong. We make a bigger deal when that cyclist does something wrong, because deep down, whether you've learned this in the children's playground at school, and there's like the superstar popular athlete kid, and then they do something mean, and you take this perverse pleasure in the fact that, yeah, they're not that good. Or whether you're in a job, and there's just an incredible salesperson, incredible engineer, just someone that's totally flying past everyone in the group, and they do something wrong. Giftedness, whether it's athletic, vocational, knowledge, whatever it is, I think we can relate. Giftedness without love, without the heart, without the character, repels others. Have you been repelled by that? Have you longed to find character flaws in people that are so otherwise perfect? Have you felt that because maybe you had an edge, you were above average in an area, and because of that, you realize people like to dislike you? That is not love. Moreover, here's the second thing that this passage says about what love is not. We said, first of all, love is not the same as giftedness. Secondly, we want to say this. Love is not the same as social justice or moral virtue. Love is not the same as social justice or moral virtue. Now, this is even harder to maybe appreciate. But we see this in this check passage here. Let's take a look, beginning in verse 3. We're going to look at just the first part of verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, which we'll get to in our third point, but have not love, I gain nothing. So he is tapping into the spiritual gift of giving, but he's saying this. Look, if you give all your money to the poor, if you spend everything you've ever earned on other people, if you have a passion for social justice, or if you're just a really generous person, but you don't have love, it is basically worthless. It is worthless in reality and in the eyes of God. And so he's saying this, don't confuse moral virtue, the fact that someone, I don't know, doesn't lie to you or doesn't, cheat you. I could not lie to you and I can treat you honestly but not care at all about you. I can fight for your social cause, for the right to whatever, and actually not really care about you. Frankly, I could do it because it's good for me as a politician, or frankly, I could do it because it's good for me as a business person. So let's not confuse people. And then let's not confuse the fact that you can fight for moral virtue and social justice causes and not really love. Now, again, combine 1 and 2. What if someone is really good at advocating for social justice and they're deeply gifted? I assume that they must really love their cause. But that's not true. especially when you get to the higher levels in certain organizations. Because whether it's a nonprofit charity or a for-profit thing, when you get to a certain level, the pay or the fame is pretty good for a lot of these organizations. And you have the classic situation where the CEO or the executive director of a nonprofit whose purpose is to help people, you know, causes a scam or a scandal. So really gifted people, not only can their great offering of gifts be worthless, it can actually be repulsive. People that have a heart for social justice or moral virtue does not equal the same as love, which we're going to get to next week. But thirdly, and this is a totally brand new point, not from the Bible, but point I've seen as I started this passage now, and this is the killer point in my opinion. This is the hardest point for me to wrestle with and the hardest for me to share with you. And we're going to build this on in the first, in the last of third, the third verse. So this is the third point. Let me read verse 3 again. Let me explain something from the text and give you the point. Verse 3, Paul is saying, he's reaching the climax of his sort of point here. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver or give up my body to be burned at the stake as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now that word there, be burned, is one of the few times in the Bible where the Greek wording, we got all these manuscripts, there's a little bit of a kind of, there's different manuscripts, and it makes a difference in this case. The other translation that some of you might have is burning is self-glory. Now, why do I bring that up? In a sense, the point is basically 99% the same, but if it really is self-burning or self-glory, here's what he's saying. If I give up my body to be burned for self-glory, but have not love, I'm nothing. He's saying that someone might actually martyr themselves, not just for their cause, but for their own glory. And so here's the third thing love is not. Number 3, love does not have mixed motives. Love does not have mixed motives, does not confuse the internal reasoning for why someone does something. This is so difficult. Because you can do a good act on the outside. Like, what is better than giving up your body for death, for the sake of your faith, for the sake of, you know, Christ? And he's saying this, look, you can even go so far as become a martyr. But if your motives were mixed, were impure, it's worthless. Now, we can talk about that with a spouse type of thing where, oh, you know, if you give your spouse really nice flowers, you know, and he says, thanks, honey, or something like that. Or if you cook a really nice meal for your spouse and things like that, that's nice. But if at the end of that gift you say, so can we go buy something? Or can I get permission to go with my friend somewhere? It's just not the same. We can sense that coming. When someone does something nice for you or nice for someone else, and we detect mixed motives. Friends, have you ever felt this way? It would have been better if you just didn't do that thing. Because if you didn't do that nice thing, you know, okay. But to say you're doing this for me, but then really to have a selfish motivation behind it, or even impure, that almost disqualifies the whole thing. And friends, if you're like me, have you ever, think of the last nice thing you've done that you were praised for, if you can. Can you say honestly that you did that 100% for the sake of the other person? Can you say you honestly, in the heart of hearts, in your soul, deepest part of your soul, I did it 100% for my spouse. I did it 100% not for me, but for my girlfriend or boyfriend, or for my kids, or for my small group, or for my church. I did it 100% for them, not for me. Now, I might get something out of it just because that's the way God works in his mercy. When you bless others, he blesses you. But 100% completely the other person. Because that's what love is not. Love is not with mixed motives. When I was in college, one of the classes I took was called STDs and HIV, sexually transmitted disease and HIV/AIDS. Now, this is about 20-some years ago, so in those days, education was not as far spread about things like HIV, and so there was a general fear still that you could pick up certain viruses by being in the same room with them. Now we know you can't get, like, say, HIV, you know, through normal contact, okay? But back then it was really a big deal. And so we had this passionate professor of, you know, public health that was just passionate about educating people. And I remember one day he put on the screen, there's probably about 450 students of us in this lecture hall at UCLA. think it was Kirchhoff Hall, and we had it there, and he put this big screen on, and this is of all the lectures he gave, this is probably one of the only things I remember. It was an ad promoting public awareness of HIV/AIDS, okay? And he said this, this is an ad for HIV/AIDS, and it's really good as an ad to help people realize that you can't get HIV/AIDS through, like, feeding someone who has AIDS virus, right? You can't get HIV/AIDS through, like, you know, transferring your blood to them. Through a blood transfusion. You can't get it by spending time talking to them. But then he pointed his little flashlight, because we didn't have lasers back then, flashlight in the corner, and there was a brand of a clothing at the top. Basically, this clothing brand had paid for this public service ad. Okay, and they put their clothing brand at the top. And he said this, but if they really wanted to help HIV/AIDS people, they wouldn't have slapped their logo on it. And I remember thinking, man, you are really angry. And that was actually much of the class. He was very angry at certain public officials, and I learned about people, and he had a classic line. You know, the funny thing is, these people don't even know who I am. I'm just some random professor at UCLA, but I hate their guts. So it's, again, now you know a little bit about who I am. But the striking thing here was, it would be incredible if businesses, for profit, for all their charitable acts, never took credit for anything. I was in a well-known coffee chain, paying with bucks. And I was in this coffee chain, and I was reading about how, like, we love the community. There's pictures of their employees doing community service. There's even the thing, like, not only are we a great place to work, we're a great place to finish education, because they talk about certain partners can now be eligible for, like, you know, free finishing a bachelor's degree and all these great, cool things, really pretty cool things. And, you know, it makes me want to buy more starry-eyed coffee about this. It wants me to go there more, you know, get more stars in my thing and stuff like that. Have more ministry meetings there and stuff. Have premarital counseling appointments there, and that's fine. But as I reflected on this passage, that's why businesses do it. We may say we believe in this, but the second we slap it in a promotional ad right in front when you pay for your food, that we do these four or five great things for the community. And again, it's better than a lot of other corporations, don't get me wrong. And I don't know their internal motives, so I'm not trying to judge or proclaim anything about that. I do appreciate the effort. But what if every business that ever did this never tried to take credit, ever? What if they did what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't do your acts of righteousness before others to be seen and to be praised. The only way I know, friends, you can do something without any mixed motives is to do it absolutely in secret. And even then, you could have mixed motives, right? You know, because you're hoping someone will find out, or you feel good about yourself. But this is what this is saying. Paul is ramping up from this whole talk on spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 11 and the body and just some of the troubles of this church. You guys are great preaching, he says. You guys have great people giving lots of money. You're a big church in a bustling city, you know, on the coast here in this, you know, vast Roman Empire. You've got all these great gifts. But let me make you something clear, guys. If you have the gift of tongues and prophecy but don't have love, you're repulsive. Non-Christians come to your service and they're repelled by you. If you have all this desire to do all these great social justice causes, but you don't love people in the name of Christ, it's worthless. And frankly, Corinthian church, if your motives are mixed, 1% self-centered motivation, it's worth nothing. Pretty high standards. Pretty daunting. And if you're to say for BCEC, I fear what he would say. What would Paul write to us in the spirit of this passage? You may have lots of new buildings coming online, but if you don't love the community, they're stupid empty buildings. You may be sending all these teams to all these places locally with children and underserved at-risk youth and missions around the world, people that just got electricity 7 years ago. 7 years ago, you were 4 cell phones ago, maybe 6 cell phones ago, 7 years ago. This poor community just got electricity. But if you don't have love, it's worthless. You might have staff, you might have people, you might have great music on stage, you might have wonderful small group programs, but if you don't have love, I shudder to think Paul would write to us, you're worthless. Because love is not the same as giftedness or talentedness. Love is not the same as having a heart for social justice or moral virtue, So both the conservative of moral virtue thing and the quote-unquote liberal of social justice, Paul says in one sentence, it doesn't matter. If you don't have love, both conservatives and liberals are off. And if you give yourself to be burned at the stake, but you have a desire for self-glory, you just kind of did that for nothing. Pretty strong. So, I said this was the killer. I lied. This last one is probably harder, because most of you know, preaching and speeches and stuff, the last point has to be big, right? So I'm going to spend a little more time on this last point of what love is not. And I have to unpack this more, because this is definitely a big picture, chapter 13 sort of point, in order to fully understand this. And I hope this will segue us next week. And I hope if you're visiting, unless you're from out of town, or even if you are out of town, drive all the way back up the coast to come worship with us and hear the word of God again, or go online to hear our sermons, whoever's preaching next week. Oh, I'm preaching next week. So go and do that. But here's the fourth point. We said that love is not the same as giftedness. Love is, number two, love is not the same as social justice or moral virtue, necessarily. Okay, not knocking those things. Number three, love does not have mixed motives. And number four, love is never done like a checklist. I'll explain that. Love is never done like a checklist. Now, I get the privilege of working with couples as they get married or after they're married or sometimes after they're divorced. And do counseling and talk about different things. And one of the common struggles for all people, it doesn't matter who you are, I think as a marriage struggle is, how does my spouse understand that I love him or her? What can I do? What can I do differently? You know? And so there's sort of this idea, if I do action A, if I don't know, help with the kids more when I come home from work, instead of just turn on the TV or just zonk out, if I can just help with the kids for an extra 20 minutes, that would really help my spouse. Or if I could, you know, do more around the house when their in-laws come over, that would be so helpful. And that's a common thing. The challenge with that is, if you achieve that one tactical goal of being able to come in and take care of the kids or help more around the house when the in-laws come over or whatever it is, the temptation is to think, I love you. I've shown you love. But I want to give you several sub-points from this big chapter 13 about why love is not a simple checklist. And let me give you these points. This may sound familiar because this is definitely something I've preached at a wedding that probably 20% of you were at. So, and this is going to segue to next week. So I said love is not a simple checklist. I'm going to cheat and give you three things love is here today under this sub-point. And I'll go through them quickly. Sub-point one, love is exactly the good that you need to show those who are hard for you to love. Underline the word, those hard for you to love. Love is exactly the good you need to show those who are hard. Can I say impossible for you to love? So here's this moving target called love. You can't say I'm a loving person if the people that are nice to you, you're nice to them. You might be, but that doesn't justify. You can't say you're a loving person if the people that like you, you know, show them kindness. The measure of biblical love is this. Find the person that just, you can't stand. Find the person that you just frustrates you so quickly. Find the person that just, their mere presence before they even talk just begins to just get on your skin and so annoying. That is the person that you need to show good to. That is the measure of love. Because in the Corinthian church, Paul's saying to them, look, Corinthian church, the people that you need to love are the ones that are hardest for you to love, and they're right there in your church. And that's what this is. Love, and I know this is very abstract, we'll get more concrete hopefully next week, but when we say love is not a simple checklist that you're done with, the first sub-point is that love is exactly the good you need to show to those that you find impossible to love. I don't know if it's a family member, I don't know if it's a roommate, I don't know if it's a neighbor, the noisy neighbor with the dog and the parties and the cigarette butts that roll onto your property, and the nuclear radiation emanating from their home, whatever it is, that neighbor, okay, that you need to love. Secondly, if we look at this big picture, chapter 13, love is not only for the people that is hardest for us to love. Secondly, love is the good that is hardest for us to show. Love is exactly the good that is the hardest for us to do or give to those people. Okay, my neighbor comes over and asks for all these things, wants to borrow my snowblower, wants to borrow my lawnmower, wants to borrow my, you know, my children or whatever, just, you know, to do some labor around that, whatever it is. You know, I can loan them this and loan them that, but I draw the line on my snowblower because it's so expensive. They bust it. That's it. Or, you know, my roommate, I can put up with a lot of things. You know, I'll put up with her, you know, bathroom habits. I'll put up with her, you know, kitchen things. But when she starts inviting certain friends over, and just that draws a line. That draws a line. I'm a loving person because I've iterated A, B, and C for you, but D, uh-uh. D is too far. No, D is no good. I'm loving because I did A, B, and C for you, and D, uh-uh. You're unreasonable. Now, I'm not saying, you know, let everyone walk over us, because that actually, we go next week, we'll see, that's not loving. Okay? But what the passage is saying is this. Just like we don't get to say we're loving if we don't measure our ability to love the people that are hard for us, we don't get to say we're loving until we see what is hard for me to do in this relationship, what is hard for me to do in this church, what is hard for me to do at this job among this team. When you get to that, you begin to see what the kind of love Jesus says is. Pick the hardest person for you to love. Now pick the hardest thing for you to do for that person. All right? And there's one more sub point. Oh, Lord, please give us mercy, but no. Not in this case. So love is exactly the good you need to show that's hardest people to love. Love is exactly the good you need to do that's the hardest for you to do. And thirdly, from this passage, love is exactly the good that that person needs from you. The Corinthian church had all these challenges, and if you read the rest, we'll get into it next week. Basically, Paul is saying, look around you, church family. That brother or sister, you may serve the poor over here, but that brother or sister right there, you are at odds with. You can't stand that one or two persons in the church. You need to love those people. You need to give them the love that is hardest for you to do, because frankly, church is what Paul's saying. That is exactly who they need it from and what they need from you. So here's with this like triple layer. It's like, you know, when you go to an optometrist and they put one lens and one lens and one lens. God is putting three lenses before us. Here is love. Love is not a simple checklist that you're just done when you do activity A or B. Love is find the hardest person for you to love, find the hardest thing to show that person, and understand this. That thing, for the hardest person, for the hardest thing, God says, they probably need that exact thing from you. So should you withhold it? Should I withhold it? We're being unloving. Should I withhold my generosity? I'm being unloving. Look, that's pretty, you think if I give you $100, that's pretty loving. God says, no, you know they need more than $100. And, you know, obviously you don't give people that are going to just, you know, buy drugs or do things that are going to, obviously you don't want to over-enable someone's bad, you know, patterns and stuff. But if you know they need something from you and you don't do it, God says, no, we're not loving the way I loved you. If you know someone needs forgiveness from you for certain activity A and you don't do it, Paul says, you're not being loving. If you know your friend, your church member, all these things, and this is, love is not a simple checklist. We don't get to say when we go through the list, look, I'm mostly patient. Poll 90% of the people in this room. They'll all say I'm patient. Oh, I know I'm kind. Poll people in this room. Probably 70% of them will say I'm kind. You know, poll, like, you know, long-suffering. Poll this room. Probably 99% of the people around me at work will say I'm long-suffering. I'm able to, you know, stick with the job and everything. God says, you know, you're looking at it all the wrong way. Find the hardest person for you to love. The hardest thing for you to do is the thing they need. Because you know why? That's exactly what God did for us. Who are the hardest people for God to love? Well, could we say it's the people that he created to have intimate community with him, to worship and love him and know him, who rebelled against him, who rejected God, who threw his word back at his face? And what was the thing that God needed to do to love these people who rejected him? Us. He needed to do the hardest thing. Sacrifice his only son on a cross for those sins of the very sins of the people that made them hard to love. So God picked the hardest people in the world to love, basically all of us. Picked the hardest thing to do, give up his own son on a cross to die and bleed for us. Because why? It's what love informed him, and he knew it's the one thing we need from God. We don't need God to bless our food, though that's commonly prayed for. We don't need to thank God for the good weather. That's fine. We need salvation. We need forgiveness of our wretched sins. We need a transformed purpose in life. We need reconciliation in our relationship with him and with people and this world. We need that. And God said this, human race, you are hard to love because you rebelled and you're wicked and self-centered. You need something that is, well, the hardest thing I'm going to do for you is to sacrifice my own son to suffer and bleed on a cross, because human race, that is what you need. And friends, as we talk about love in this regard, if it is hard for us, whether you're a Christian or especially if you're not a Christian, the point is not to come out and muster more willpower. Man, Pastor Yunakshir whipped us on the spiritual behind it. I'm going to love you. And by the way, don't go up to someone and say, hey, friend, just so you know, I really want to love you this week. Why? Am I the jerk in your life that you don't like? It's not saying that. But what he's saying, what Paul is trying to help us understand is this. You can't love this way unless you've experienced this love. You can't give this love unless you've received it through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. You can't show Christian love in the fullest Christian sense unless you have Christ. And so this passage is not about showing love. It's firstly about recognizing that there's never going to be this kind of love unless we receive it first through Jesus. So if you're not a believer, or if you feel far from God, or if you have not been growing this love, I'm not telling you go be more patient. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying maybe stop looking at the 99% of the people who think you're peachy keen, and recognize that that one person who is hard for us to love, 1 in 1,000 maybe, 1 in 1,000,000, that is the measure. Because to God, that's who we were, the person that did not deserve that love, but he loved anyway by sending his son on a cross. And friends, the more we understand that love, the more we will show that love to others in Christ's name. Let's bow our heads. Father, it is so convicting to consider your words. I don't know if I've ever had a pure deed in my entire life. I'm pretty sure every deed I've ever done has been tainted with mixed motives. But what else would I expect when your word tells us that we are basically, at our hearts, rebellious people? And that just shows us, hopefully, that we recognize we need you. Not just to have a better marriage or better relationship with people. We need you so that we can first and foremost experience the love and the fellowship you call us to have with you through the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that the gospel and the cross is first of all a message of love. For God so loved the world, he sent his son to die on the cross. We love because God first loved us. And so move in us the grace that gives us Christ. And Father, if there's any in this room that are not obedient to you or that have not received your forgiveness through Christ, may they experience your love as we sing, as we consider the words of the Bible. I pray they would look into the scriptures and see how Jesus shows love. And I pray you would bring us, as many of us, back next week or online as possible to consider the next passage that we're going to study, as we really look at not only what love is not, but what love is. Do that in our hearts, we pray.